Good morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And during this half hour, we have an open phone line. This is our normal format. You can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call with the areas of disagreement you want to discuss. Be glad to talk to you about anything like that. You'll just need to take the initiative to make the phone call, and you'll need this number. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. We have some lines open, but we also have calls waiting, so we're going to talk first of all to D.L. from Temecula. D.L., welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question for you is about Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. When he says that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And he goes on and says, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. What does that mean?
Well, that has been subject to a lot of interpretations. I have my own thoughts, which not everyone would give the same answer about. But I believe what Jesus is doing is he's talking about two different ages. The age under which he and his listeners were living, which was the age of the law. And there's the coming age, the age of the Holy Spirit, which would begin at Pentecost. And basically, Jesus was conducting his ministry under the age of the law, because it wasn't until the upper room, just before Jesus died, that he instituted the new covenant and made the old covenant obsolete, as the Bible says. So he was living under the old covenant age, and there was soon to come the age of the Holy Spirit, which was the new covenant age. And he's saying, at least this is how I understand it, he is saying, you know, you are rejecting me, the Son of Man, in this age. And you can be forgiven of that, because this is not the last age there will be. There will be an age to come as well, and that's the age of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, if you continue to blaspheme, if you continue to reject, if you continue to malign the Holy Spirit as you are currently maligning me, then you won't really have any further opportunities for forgiveness. You'll have no forgiveness in this age, because you're rejecting the Son of Man. And you'll have none in the age to come, that is the age of the Spirit, when you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. The idea being that perpetual rejection is simply cutting oneself off from any forgiveness. Some people understand this very differently. They think there's something called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that's distinguished from blaspheming Jesus, and that blaspheming Jesus is not quite so bad, but blaspheming the Holy Spirit is so bad that there's just no way God would ever pardon it. They call it an unpardonable sin. Well, the Bible doesn't use the term unpardonable sin anywhere, but they base it on this particular passage. The idea, there is a sin that if you commit it, you'll have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. But of course, when Jesus said this age, he was living in the age of the old covenant. The age to come was the age of the Messiah, the age of the new covenant. And he's saying, once again, you know, you're rejecting me now in this age, and therefore you have no forgiveness in this age. But there will come a time when the Holy Spirit has come, and the age of the Spirit will be here. Now, if you can repent then and still be forgiven, but if you don't repent, if you continue to malign and blaspheme, though, even when the Holy Spirit is the one testifying instead of me, well, you've lost your last opportunity for forgiveness. You'll have no forgiveness in this age, as you do not now, nor in the age to come, which is the age of the Spirit, which is coming at Pentecost. That's how I understand his meaning. And that would mean that there's not a particular sin, you know, that once you commit that particular sin, God just says, okay, I'm done with you. Even if you repent, I can't forgive that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's an unforgivable sin. I know a lot of people read it as if he's saying this is an unforgivable sin. What he says is if you do this, you will not have forgiveness, which is a little different. It's not like God wouldn't forgive you if you repented, but you ceaselessly refused to repent, and therefore you'll never have forgiveness because you never have repentance. But it's not because you can't.
Okay, so you're seeing it as like a rejection of Christ. and
rejection of Christ and continuing to reject him in the this age of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant age. So, you know, they rejected him under the Old Covenant age where he appeared. And then there's going to be a new age of the Spirit that God would inaugurate at Pentecost. And they would then, of course, have the opportunity to repent. And some of the Pharisees did. In the book of Acts, we read that many of the Pharisees actually became believers after Pentecost. But many did not. And those who continued to blaspheme, even in the age of the Spirit, were blaspheming the Spirit now. They were simply wasting their last opportunity to repent and have forgiveness. So they will have no forgiveness.
Would you say that this then, does this at all apply to someone, who was raised in the faith, knew the Lord, professed that they knew the Lord, and then did a complete flip and basically became an atheist? Would this scripture apply that they then can't come back to the Lord? Or?
Well, I don't see this scripture saying that. There are some scriptures that have been interpreted that way, notably Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Talks about those who have been enlightened and have tasted the good word of God and so forth and have fallen away. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. That's a little different than what this is saying. But I don't even interpret that verse quite so harshly as some people do. Some actually do say that if you ever fall away from the Lord, you just can't come back. The only problem with that is that's just not true. Peter denied Christ 3 times and he came back. James, at the end of James, talks about if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. This is a Christian who's strayed off and brought back. So it is possible for people who've strayed to come back. The prodigal son left his father, but he came back to his father. I don't think that Jesus is saying here, nor even what Hebrews is saying, is necessarily saying it's absolutely impossible for someone to return to Christ. I believe we have to understand that when it says in Hebrews 6:6, it's impossible to renew them, again, to repentance. It's talking about the readers who are babes and unskilled in the word of righteousness, as he refers to them in the previous chapter, that they have no competence. They have no ability to bring people back to Christ who've known God already and left. It's impossible. I think he's implying it's impossible for you to renew them to repentance. It's not necessarily saying it's impossible for God to bring them back or for them to return to God. That's not what it says. At least it's not what I read it saying. So these verses are classic verses of controversy where different people have different ideas. The Hebrews passage I've been referring to has at least 3 different interpretations, maybe 4, that people have given to it. Likewise, the passage in Matthew 12 that you brought up about he has no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come, there's at least 4, if not more, interpretations of that out there. So I'm giving you what I understand it to mean, with the caveat that there will be people who would give a different explanation.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right, DL. Thank you for calling. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our lines are open right now, but not for long because the program's only a half hour and we've used up about 10 minutes of it. So if you want to be on the program, do not delay. We've typically, at the end of the program, we've got people waiting in line to be on the air because they called too late and we have to sign off because the time runs out, and I grieve to end the program knowing there's people waiting to talk. But right now, we're in the early stages of the program. There's nobody waiting to talk. You can get right through. The number to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And as I said, you can get right through if you call now. Becky wrote to me and said, does 1 Timothy 5:8 mean that there is a biblical foundation that it is the responsibility of children to care for their elderly parents? She says, I thought that was just a societal and moral issue, but it looks like it may be a biblical issue. Well, indeed it is, Becky. It is a biblical issue. Paul makes it very clear that part of what it means to honor your father and your mother, excuse me, is to help them, How can you be honoring your father and your mother if they are in need and you don't meet their needs, if you don't support them when you're capable of doing so? Jesus even addressed this in Matthew 15, which has a parallel in Mark 7, where he talks about how the Pharisees, though God had commanded them to honor their father and the mother, they had certain loopholes in their traditions that allowed them to not help their aged parents, even if they could. And he says, therefore, you nullify the word of God to keep your traditions. Basically, he's saying the word of God says honor your father and your mother, but you have certain traditions that give you loopholes. You don't have to help your parents when they're aged and in need. Now, Paul tells the church that anyone who does not assist his aged parents who are in need has denied the faith. They're not a Christian anymore. This is 1 Timothy 5:8. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. You're acting more dishonorably than even unbelievers act. Now, when it says provide for his own household, a lot of times people quote this to refer to a man taking care of his wife and children, as well he should. But in the context, it's not talking about a man taking care of his wife and children, but a man taking care of his widowed mother or grandmother. You see, a few verses earlier, it says honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, the idea here is that the church will supply the needs of widows unless those widows have sons or grandsons who can, as Paul puts it, repay them. Repay them. You have a debt to your parents? Of course you have a debt to your parents. They brought you into the world. They gave up what were very probably the most, what could be argued to be the best years of their lives, sacrificing so that you could survive. They worked so that you could play. They gave you an education. They gave up their privacy, mobility, and a great number of other things. They sacrificed, 15, 20 years or so, maybe more, of their lives. Of course, I raised children for 40 years. I had minor children in my home for more than 40 years, almost 40 years. That's a pretty big chunk of my life. Now, parents often spend the majority of their lives sacrificing to raise their children, and obviously the children owe something to them. What Paul suggests is that because your parents took care of you when you were young and helpless and in need of help, at the other end of life, when your parents are old and helpless and in need of help, you have a debt to pay. And it says, let them repay their parents and take care of them. That's what he's talking about. Let's talk to Janine from King City. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Janine.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I had a question about the Seder meal. I went to one recently, and I expected when I went to it, I would just learn about the way it was done in the past. But I did learn that, but it was a Christianized version of it, and it was a lot of fun, and it was kind of lighthearted, and I did enjoy it. But I had this kind of a feeling of maybe a little bit disrespectful of what was originally done. And so I just thought I'd call and ask your opinion on that.
So who was it that you thought was being disrespected?
Oh, it was just the way it was done, because it was Christianized. You know, it was changed, and there was a lot of it put in there to talk about Christ and things that weren't in the original back.
Well,
and it was done lightheartedly, which was fun, but it just seems like that was being disrespectful of the seriousness of what it was in the past.
Well, I don't consider Jesus to be frivolous or unserious. The Passover, according to the New Testament, was in fact about Christ. The problem is that the Jewish religion rejects Christ officially, and they continue to keep the Seder not acknowledging Christ. So, I mean, you say you felt like it might have been disrespected. Yeah, I'm sure that maybe an unbelieving Jew, seeing their Seder, altered to honor Jesus Christ, they would feel that you're disrespecting their Seder. The problem is, some things deserve to be disrespected. Jesus said, if anyone does not honor the Son, meaning Jesus, he does not honor the Father who sent him. And we have to realize that if God instituted the Passover with a mind to keeping our focus on the Messiah, and he came and fulfilled it, and there are Jewish people who keep the Passover but reject Jesus, well, they're the ones missing the point. It may be true that you are, by doing this, disrespecting the anti-Christian Passover in favor of a Christian Passover. Now, realize that the Jewish religion is anti-Christian. They reject Christ. I mean, if you try to insist that Jesus is the Messiah, which is the very message that Christianity teaches, Orthodox Jews and most other Jews will object and be strongly objectionable, sometimes violent against it. Rabbis would typically malign any Christian interpretation of the Passover. So we have to decide, are we on the side of Christ, or are we on the side of those who are maligning Christ? Now, I don't think that we have to keep a Seder. I don't think keeping the Seder is a particularly Christian thing to do. But to keep a Jewish Seder and make the alterations that point out that Christ is the focus of this, or should be the focus of this, I don't think that's an abomination by any means. And if what it is disrespecting is a Christless Seder, a Christless Passover, which is the of course, original form of the Passover before Jesus came, I don't mean any disrespect to any people, but it would seem to me that we owe no respect to a ritual that rejects the Messiah, when in fact the ritual is supposed to be about the Messiah. I guess the way I would see it is for people to continue to keep the Seder and reject Jesus. That's the disrespect. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life." In other words, you're following your religious writings and practices because you think they're going to give you eternal life, but they're supposed to point to me, and you're rejecting me. I'd say the same thing about the Seder. The Passover is supposed to be pointing to Jesus, and the Jews who keep it, but they don't come to Jesus, they're the ones who are, I think, showing disrespect to God. And I don't personally, I'm not one of those people who think we have to respect everybody's religious traditions. I think if people are sincerely lovers of God and they're sincerely mistaken and so forth, we have to respect their journey as they seek God, and we hope that they will find God. But we don't have to reject the traditions that they have that actually oppose the knowledge of God, that are in competition with the knowledge of God. Remember, Paul said the weapons of our warfare tear down strongholds and all things that promote that resist the knowledge of God. So in a sense, I think if there's going to be a Seder in a church, it ought to be done with Jesus as the center, and not too much concern that, well, the Jews who reject Jesus, they don't do it this way, and we should respect their rejection of Jesus. That would not be my attitude. So I understand that a Jewish person would certainly object to us taking the Seder and inserting Jesus in the places where they would not insert Jesus, because they don't accept Christ. But we do. And therefore, to see Christ in it seems to me to be legitimate and not disrespectful, except perhaps disrespecting something that deserves to be disrespected, and that is the official rejection of Christ. I don't respect the official rejection of Christ by any religion. Anyway, maybe you see it differently. That's all right, I guess. I mean, everyone's welcome to sort that out and let the Holy Spirit lead them, but I don't have the same concern about that you would. I appreciate your call, though. Tom from Anaheim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. So I've been listening to your lectures online, specifically Isaiah. And so I agree, and I kind of buy into the idea that the coming, when God comes, you know, he's going to, the stars fall from the sky, he's going to kind of destroy a universe. That's a picture of a nation, right? In other words,
in Isaiah 60? Yeah. In Isaiah 60, I believe that the new heavens, the new earth represent the new covenant era. Yeah.
So my question is, in the new heavens and the new earth, so when I read like Matthew 24, he's God has judged Israel. And then in Revelation, Jerusalem is destroyed. Then the new heavens and the new earth comes, and there's no more sea. Would that not be God setting up his new economy, his new world, and the sea would represent the Gentile nations? There is no more sea of nations. The gospel is going through the whole world, and would it be?
That certainly is one way to interpret it that has some legitimacy. The new heavens, new earth are mentioned in three different parts of the Bible. Isaiah 65 and 66 is one of those places. Second Peter 3, verse 13 is another of those places. And then the passages at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 and 22, they also talk about it. And it might seem sensible to take, you know, all the passages about the new heavens and earth and apply them in exactly the same way. And that would be that would seem consistent and sensible. I don't do that, partly because I do believe in Isaiah that the new heavens, new earth does refer to the passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant. But in the New Testament, there's also specific references to a renovation of this creation, I believe. Paul makes reference to it in Romans 8. I personally believe that's what Peter's referring to in 2 Peter 3, although there are many who think that he's referring to the passing of the old covenant and the coming of the new. And in Revelation in particular, I believe this new creation, which is the church for sure, is seen having the glory of God. And there's no more curse. That is, no more curse upon the creation. I don't think that is something that has materialized yet. Both Paul and Peter, and for that matter, John, I believe, describe a time when the creation is freed from the curse, from the bondage of decay, and I think that that will happen. But I also believe that what we have experienced in Christ as new creation is that we have, as the Bible would say, tasted of the powers of the age to come. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 that those who are believers have tasted of the powers of the age or the world to come. I believe there will be a literal new heavens, new earth, but I believe that the power and the dynamics of that particular new creation, we've already got some participation in it through the Holy Spirit, through our own regeneration. And so I believe there's a physical reality, but I believe the spiritual dynamics of that have already visited us and that we already have participation in it. The way a lot of people understand it, go ahead.
Yeah, well, I was just going to say, well, thanks a lot. I mean, I really appreciate your teaching. You know, it's just, I think it's some of the best that I hear. So I just want to say thanks a lot.
Well, I appreciate that, Tom. Thank you for calling. And there are some who would just think I'm being inconsistent here, and I'm very much aware of that. I'm very much concerned that I not be inconsistent in my treatment of any subject in the Bible. That doesn't mean I'm not being inconsistent. I can have blind spots like anybody else. But I certainly have wrestled with those issues for very many years, and to my satisfaction, and it's not necessary for anyone else to be satisfied with it, but to my satisfaction, there is a distinction between the new heaven and new earth as represented in Isaiah and that which is represented, for example, in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation. But like I said, there'd be a number of people who think that's an inconsistent position. I sometimes think people who are being too consistent are following a wooden consistency that is not intended, and we need to exegete the passages passage by passage. Let's talk to Susan from Placerville, California. Susan, you're our last caller today. Welcome. We got short time here.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I heard you talking about the Didache a couple of days ago, and mm-hmm. So I purchased it for my Kindle. And uh-huh. It's totally different than what I thought it was, but it was really good. And but I'm kind of wondering who wrote it, and if there is a translation that you like better than others.
Okay, yeah. Well, the Didache is anonymously written. Its whole title is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles, but it's not believed by anyone I know no one believes it was really written by the 12 apostles, but it may very well represent the teaching of the 12 apostles as it was taught to another generation of Christians. It was apparently written at the end of the first century when none of the apostles would be living, so they didn't write it. But it was possibly a second generation of Christians that wrote it, preserving apostolic teaching. But we don't know who, you know, we don't know what human being put his hand to the pen and to the parchment and wrote it down. As far as translations go, I haven't read very many translations. I think my set of church fathers may have been translated by Lightfoot, J.B. Lightfoot, and I don't know if that translation is the best available. I don't think there's very many passages in the Didache that would be damaged by, you know, translation. It's a, as you know, it's a very short book, and its statements, there might be some ambiguity in some of the statements, but I can't really evaluate different translations because I honestly haven't compared different translations of it. So that'd be the best I can do, which isn't very good for you. I'm sorry. I wish I could do better.
But no, that's fine. Thank you very much.
All right.
God bless your work.
So I certainly appreciate your call. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. It's a very short program. If you caught the beginning of the show, you might think, what, it's already over? Yeah, it is. It goes by so quickly. If you like this format, if you like this kind of a program, I do two programs a day, and the second one in the afternoon is an hour long. Same format, same thing, just the same thing we do here for a half hour, I do for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's on different stations in different parts of the country. But you can hear both programs from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, or better yet, get the Narrow Path app. There's an iPhone app at thenarrowpath.com. Just look it up at the App Store and get it for free. And you can listen to the morning program and the afternoon program. You can listen to them live. You can listen to them archived. They're all archived at the website. Plus, there's many other resources there, including MP3 files of my teaching through the whole Bible, verse by verse, and on hundreds of topics. It's all free at the web app store, thenarrowpath.com. Or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get that information. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which, again, is thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. Make sure you stay right here on K-Bright. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with 7 ways to increase your happiness. And make sure you visit our website, kbrightradio.com.
It's a new year, but your inflammation and chronic pain keep getting worse. What's more, you don't feel good, so it's hard to function at work and home. Pain affects every area of your life. Time for a new health regime. Call Dr. Mike Gooing in Costa Mesa. He uses FDA-approved lasers to clear chronic inflammation and musculoskeletal pain. It's totally painless because it's light, and published research on low-level laser therapy since 2010 is showing that it may even be effective for neurodegenerative diseases, peripheral neuropathies, and traumatic head and spinal traumas, all with no known side effects. Named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S., Dr. Mike Gooing is willing to invest in the most modern technology and therapies in order to help his patients, so there's just no need to continue in pain. Call Dr. Gooing now and receive your first consultation exam and report of findings for only $75. 714-556-9188. 714-556-9188.
Covering L.A., Orange, San Diego, and San Bernardino counties, Southern California's largest Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at kbrt740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness. Smile, cheer up, be happy. You are a child of God. There shouldn't be anything that can make you unhappy, but Satan will always be trying to get you to feel unhappy. The good news is you don't have to live by your feelings. You can choose however you want to feel. So decide to be happy today. God is always ready to help you find true joy. So stay tuned as Joy shares ways you can increase your happy today. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 7 Ways to Increase Your Happiness.
I mean, I was so dysfunctional. My family was, they were the very definition of dysfunction. We invented dysfunction. I didn't know how to have a relationship. I was a manipulator. I was a controller. I was negative. I was sour. I was judgmental, jealous. How much time do we have? And I'm not just up here, you know, like some spiritual cheerleader. I want to tell you that Jesus has set me free.